Our scripture reading comes to us from the New Testament, from the letter of the Apostle Peter, the first letter, in chapter 2. We'll read the whole of the second chapter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, these are the two verses of our text then, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who are called, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far, the reading of Scripture. Congregation, let me put this question to each of you, old and young. Do you feel you belong? Do you have this sense of identity that you belong? One of the deepest cravings of the human heart is the desire for a sense of identity, a desire for a sense of divine purpose. People in all kinds of ways are expressing the question of their heart. Who am I? And why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Nothing really gives such a deep sense of identity and purpose like a personal faith, a deep conviction concerning God, belonging to him, believing in him, being part of his grand plan, and under his gracious, merciful hand. Recently, a young Canadian was converted to the Muslim religion, and the National Post reported that Damien Claremont left high school, joined the jihadi forces in Syria, and claimed that he is, quote, searching for truth, and ended in the conclusion that Islam was the answer. He said he changed his name to Mustafa al-Gharib and explained, I am where I am because I believe in something. Young people, do you believe in something? I hope it's not a temptation to you to walk the path of this poor young man. We would shake our heads and say this poor young man was so deluded because he walked toward something that is a false religion. Young people, do you have a sense of belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is so much more valuable. It's rooted in the truth of the Word of God. It's rooted in the Scriptures, in the gathering of the church that has begun ever since man fell into sin and will continue to the end of the ages, even till Christ comes again. The church. Do you belong? This is something that was so precious to Peter. In a moment of weakness, Peter stumbled about this. You remember when Jesus was on trial and Peter was secretly following behind with John, and he saw the things that were happening to Jesus and how he was abused. And then a young maiden asked him, aren't you one of his disciples too? In other words, asking the question, don't you also belong to him? And so afraid that he would also be arrested and it might mean the end of his life, in a moment of weakness, he denied it and even began to swear up and down that he did not know the man. you can be sure he lived to very much regret his answer. In fact, the emphasis of his ministry from then on seems to indicate how much he regretted it. And after the Lord had assured him by his grace, in fulfillment of his promise that he prayed for him, that his faith fail not, the Lord came to him and gathered him back to himself, forgave him, and restored him, that Peter was then more and more, as he was filled with the Spirit, he was more and more zealous to affirm that he belonged to Jesus. How he took leadership in the church after the resurrection, and how he stood up when he heard the name of Jesus mocked on the day of Pentecost, and he began to preach, and 3,000 were converted, and he gave leadership later on in the history of the church and laid down his life. He was willing to go to prison, even to death. And he wrote this letter. And this letter, 1 Peter especially, is full of this assertion of his joy in belonging to Jesus. Don't you sense it already at the beginning of the letter? When Peter says at the beginning, after having introduced himself and spoken to whom he's addressing it, then verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's addressing it to those people. And then in verse 3, after his greeting, he moves into a doxology, just a song of praise. Blessed be God. And why is he so enthralled about this? And what's his purpose? Well, you see, if we understand the context a bit, we realize that the church to whom he is writing, the Christians to whom he's writing, are going through a very severe trial. And this trial is producing an identity crisis in them. They are beginning to wonder, do we continue with Jesus or don't we? And Peter wants to encourage them to carry on. Congregation, it's important for us also to be enthralled about this, to be excited about this, this blessed privilege of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. For either, if we are not living members of the church, that we repent and that we believe in Jesus Christ. This is kind of irritating. Shall we switch to the pulpit mic? Congregation, it's important for us to know this great privilege as well, so that we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. If we don't have this comfort that we belong to, as living members to the Church of Jesus Christ. Or on the other hand, if we are believers, that we realize what we're called for. Church. Actually, the word church, whether it's used in the English language or Dutch or German, or it's rooted in the Greek word ekklesia. And literally, that means called out. Called out of the world, called together in the gatherings of the church, called into union with Jesus Christ, called to sanctification, called to be saints, and then called to service in the world. Well, let's look at this text, because the Apostle Peter is actually saying something of that sort, and we can divide it that way. that he's talking in verse 9 and 10 about called to be church. The praises of him who has called you, he says. And so we'll look first at called to be God's special people, his own special people, called into a spiritual temple. There are a number of aspects of that, and then called for holy service. What does it mean to be a church and to belong to the church? Well, it means, first of all, that we are called to be God's special people. Who were these people before the gospel came to them? Well, the Apostle Peter addresses them in chapter 1, verse 1, as pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people lived in the region covering the area of modern-day Turkey. I just checked this week that and found out that there are more than 200,000 Christians in Turkey even today, the remnant of the Christian church of that time. And they are a variety of expressions of Christianity in the broad sense of the word. And very likely in the time that Peter was writing here, these included the ancestors of the Old Testament nation of Israel, whether the 10 tribes being scattered northward, or the Jews of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and so later on sent to Babylonian captivity. These are pilgrims of the dispersion. These are people who were of the Jewish faith but had been scattered. Now, some of them came back to Jewish practice because we notice peculiarly that in Acts chapter 2, the list of all those languages that were recognized when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost are very similar. We recognize in that list people from Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and Asia. They were in Jerusalem when they heard Peter preaching on that day of Pentecost. And so then, having become Christians now, they, having heard the gospel, they went back to their homes, back to those districts, and now Peter apparently has been ministering to them, and he writes a letter to them. Paul also did minister in the area to some extent. But we recall that he was forbidden to go into areas like Bithynia. He went through the southern part of Asia Minor on toward Philadelphia, but he did not have permission of the Holy Spirit to go into this area. But the Lord had reserved Peter to minister to this area. In 1 Peter 2, verse 10, we read, who were not a people. What does that mean? Who were they spiritually is the question. They were not a people. Well, of course, they were a nation, they were people. But what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Peter is making use of the phrase a people in a special way. He is making use of the phrases that we find, for instance, in Hosea. And in chapter 1, verse 6 and 9 and 10, we read, "For I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." And in verse 9, "For you are not my people, I will not be your God." This is the language of undoing the covenant of grace with them. Not that God himself really was the initial cause of that. It was their sin, as the Lord said, your sin has separated between you and your God. They broke the covenant, and the Lord visited them according to his covenant, the terms of his covenant. The covenant curses came upon them. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, Jehovah even says about Israel, she is not my wife, I am not her husband. He is declaring the words of divorce against these tribes of Israel. And that's why the Syrians came in and they took them into the northern districts. And it later was applied to many in the southern part as well. God expels them from the promised land because spiritually, covenantally, he has excommunicated them on account of their sin. They were rebellious sinners, and they deserve to be cast away. That's the meaning of the phrase, you were not a people. You're practicing the Jewish religion now, but remember, in your history, you were not a people. And possibly there were Gentiles among them also in this gathering, but they too, concerning them it be said, they were not a people. Something has happened to change that, but they were in spiritual darkness. It says in our text, they were called out of darkness. They had hearts of stone, and the Lord gave them hearts of flesh. And congregation, this miracle, as we think of this miracle that is implied here, is that these people were not in the covenant in a general sense even, and certainly not spiritually one with the Lord. And now the Lord has done something. What an amazing grace. Covenantally, we actually have to look back in our own history and say, unless there is some Jewish blood in some of us here, but we have to say that it's really the same thing with us. In our ancestry, we have to say our parents in the Netherlands or Germany or in England or wherever were not a people. They were not a covenant people. And the Lord sent out his gospel and he gathered people into his church from among our forefathers. Maybe in our very recent history, we can trace it back to a grandfather, as I can, and a great-grandfather, maybe. You say, well, in that time, my ancestor was not in the covenant. And God did a miracle in his life. And now, it's so different. The Lord has gathered us into the church. We belong. We've been baptized. We've made profession of faith in some cases, in most of our cases, I trust. And how did that happen? This is God's gathering work, his church gathering work that we confess in Lord's Day 21, that the Son of God, from the beginning of to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. What a privilege it is to belong to the church. Young people, don't forget that. Your baptized forehead tells you you belong in that covenantal sense, and you have a great privilege. There's something more that we can think about, and that's mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21 as well, that I am a living member thereof. The true believer in Lord's Day 21 can confess, not only am I a member in that general covenant sense of being baptized and being in the gathering of the church and of the having ancestors who were in the church. But Peter, in chapter 2, speaks about living stones. The Catechism confesses in Lord's Day 1 that I am a living member. So there's that parallel analogy. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. We noticed it, didn't we? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the living stone. And as we come to him and are joined to him, indeed, when it comes to building these stones that you see here, they're cemented and they're dead stones cemented together. But Peter uses the analogy of living stones. Jesus Christ is a living cornerstone, and how are we joined to him? By that living faith union worked by the Holy Spirit. That's what he is talking about. There's a new edifice that has been produced. In the Old Testament, there was a temple that was physical, and that temple is no longer. But Jesus is making a living temple. God had promised in Hosea that those people who were excommunicated would be brought back in. You were not a people. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, Peter quotes, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Congregation, that's what it is, isn't it? To be able to say, I belong to the church in a living way is mercy. It's mercy no matter what your relationship is to the church. Just sitting here in church and being able to worship with the congregation, that's mercy. It's mercy and grace to be able to come to a Bible study, to be able to come to worship services, to be able to have fellowship together. But even more than that, it is saving grace to be joined to the living cornerstone, Jesus Christ, of whom Peter speaks in the context. If you have tasted of the Lord's grace, Peter wants you to know and to value your identity as one who belongs to the church. And he uses in this particular verse that we have in front of us various language that extols the value. But you, after he's talked about the stumblers, the unbelievers, and in distinction from those who are believers, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, etc. Do we value that we, as believers, belong to that special people? We've been called out of the world to be set aside, to be dedicated to his glory and service as his own special people. And that phrase, special people, in the King James, you may recall, it had this phrase, his peculiar people. Today, that sounds, well, a bit peculiar, doesn't it? It doesn't really get the meaning across the way the original intended it. The Greek has this, which it must have conveyed in the time the King James Bible was written, but today the New King James uses the word special. But even then, there's more riches in it, because the word is a word that implies a people that he has for his own possession. And that's why the word own is inserted here. They are his own. Maybe you've said to your wife, "You're mine." You don't mean that in any kind of a crass or insensitive way, but in a tender way, to be able to say that we belong to each other as husband and wife is such a privilege. A believer, just as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, so you who truly believe in Jesus Christ, you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And in this way, he has made you his own. In 1 Peter 1, we read in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot." You belong to him because he bought you with his blood. He redeemed you. You are his own people. What a precious thing it is to confess with Lord's Day 1 that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that one of your favorite confessions? To belong especially to Jesus as part of his special people. But that also means, secondly, we're called into a spiritual temple. Now, in the Old Testament, you had a physical temple. But the Apostle Peter obviously is showing the believers that even if they never get to go to Jerusalem, or possibly if they find that the news tells them that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in the year 70 AD, and in fact that happened, that they couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore to celebrate the feasts, and then Peter assures them that there's something much more precious than the dead stones of the temple and the priesthood and all of that. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus implied that in John 2, verse 19, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." What he was saying, it was not only a sort of a slight prophecy indicating that, in fact, because of the stubbornness of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the Romans would come and they would flatten that whole temple and all of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that temple has never been put up again since 70 AD, but that Jesus was indicating that his own body was going to be destroyed by the Jews. They would kill him. And on the day of his resurrection, he would initiate a temple building that was totally different. "I will raise it up on the third day." And with his resurrection power, he is raising dead sinners to newness of life, and they are being incorporated into this building that is joined to the chief cornerstone. Notice the previous verses, how Peter keeps referring to that chief cornerstone. Because he remembers what Jesus had said to him when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus had said, "You're called rock, Peter, but I will build my church upon this rock, this confession concerning me." In fact, he will build the church upon himself, the chief cornerstone, which was rejected by the leadership of Jerusalem. But God has chosen him to be the cornerstone of the new living church of the New Testament. What a blessing to belong to that temple. And then we belong to a spiritual temple. Then whether we are worshiping in this nice building or out in the fields, as many Christians are having to do, worshiping in hiding, worshiping in homes in China, in small groups, hoping that leadership doesn't find them, whether we are scattered as pilgrims throughout the face of the earth and huddled together in small groups, wherever we gather, this is the universal, holy, spiritual temple of God. One holy, Catholic, or universal church of Jesus Christ. His special people, but a spiritual temple. And what is important in the spiritual temple is that there be spiritual worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. That is what Jesus emphasized with the woman at the well, where she began discussing this debate that was going on, whether the Samaritans were right in worshiping on Mount Carmel or the Jews were right worshiping in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus cut through it all and said, "The time will come that they will neither worship in either of these places, but wherever they worship in spirit and in truth, there the Lord will be." That is the precious character of the New Testament church. And this church is called not only a spiritual church, but a holy church. It is called to bring up holy sacrifices. It's called to live in a holy service. "For I am the Lord," God says in Leviticus, "you shall be holy because I am holy." Every aspect of our worship needs to be respected. This is not just a get-together of people who just enjoy being together. And just for the sake of fellowship, we get together because it's fun or it's neat or... No, this is a holy gathering. It's a gathering that ought to be characterized by the dignity of holiness, the orderliness of holiness, and remind us that if we belong to this special people of God, we belong to a holy nation. Do you remind yourself of that? A holy nation is a nation that is called out of the world in order to live spiritually separated from the world. That doesn't mean we necessarily go live on an island, because we're still called to be in the world, but not of the world. Holy. Different in our lifestyle than the world. And yet permeating the world like salt preserves things when it permeates them. Permeating every aspect of the culture, permeating every aspect of society, wherever we work, wherever we are. that we be a preserving and a holy influence. And wherever we are, that we don't go around with a bushel over our light, Jesus says, but rather that we shine, for ye are the light of the world, a holy influence, separated for the glory of God. Holiness means to be set apart and dedicated to the glory of God. Do we live that way? As a special people, as a spiritual temple, and lastly, called for a holy service. That flows out of the holiness. And we also are to characterize that holiness in our worship. All the three offices are part of the service. In the Old Testament, there were three offices in particular that called for anointing. What were they? They were the prophet, the priest, the king. They were the three offices. The prophet spoke the word of God. The priest functioned in the mediatorial ministry between God and the people. And the king ruled. And these three offices pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king of his body, of his church. And now Peter reminds us of this threefold office. That's why I mentioned that, because in this text here, notice that you have these mentioned. In verse 9, a royal priesthood. There's a combination there. There's a bringing together of the office of royalty, of the kingship, and the priesthood. Well, that would have been a violation in the Old Testament if the king would go into the temple and function as a priest, as once happened. He was struck by the hand of the Lord immediately as punishment, because they were sacredly separated, king and priest. But Jesus came according to the order of Melchizedek. What's the significance of Melchizedek? He was both a king and a priest living in the time of Abraham, before that law was laid down concerning the separation. And he is mentioned so often in the book of Hebrews because he was a foreshadowing of Jesus. And Jesus is the combination of king and priest. And he is prophet, teaching. Now notice in this text a royal priesthood, but later on it says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So now how does the church do that? The church is now the priesthood. Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, has gone to heaven, but he has anointed his church as he did on the day of Pentecost. And that threefold office now is laid upon the church. The mantle of Christ is upon the church. There are two ways, formally and informally, or generally and specially. Now, the special offices, as we know, are the office of preacher, elder, and deacon. And these reflect the threefold office of Jesus Christ in the formal institutional life of the church. But I want to highlight that Peter here is actually referring to the office of all believers. He is saying to the whole congregation there in those areas, he's saying, you are a royal priesthood, and you are called to declare or prophesy. It's a wonderful thing to remember. It's something that was really valued in the time of the Reformation, to discover again that truth concerning the office of all believers. Now, some conclusions concerning this to bring it home. First of all, the local Christian church must have a clear understanding of its mandate to fulfill this threefold office of Christ, not only in the instituted aspect, not only to have pastors say, well, if someone is to do mission work, or if someone's to do evangelism, someone's to proclaim the praises of the Lord in the prophetic office, let the preacher do that. Well, if someone's to correct people who are going wrong, I hear this sometimes, you know, so-and-so is doing this, and so-and-so is doing that. Where are the elders? They should be taking care of that. And obviously, these people don't realize that they also have a task in the ruling office of the church. Matthew 18 speaks of that, for instance. Go to him, tell him his fault. And the deacons. So the pastor, the elder, the deacons, in the ministry of mercy. Do we realize as a church that in the institutional life of the church, we represent the threefold office of Christ? But we also as members need to realize that we have a task. Do we as members, secondly, truly know that we are in the office of all believers? We are called to be church in this service. Does our life show in our families and in our job situation and in our relationship with people around us, does our life show that we are involved in these offices, that we are representing Christ as sharing in his anointing? We confess that in the Catechism in Lord's Day 12, that we share in the anointing of Jesus. Jesus received the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him, and then he went to heaven. And what Peter says on the day of Pentecost is that Jesus received this gift of the Holy Spirit, of an overabundance of the measure of the Spirit, and he poured that down upon the church so that all of the members began to prophesy. They began to speak of the wonderful things of God. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Congregation, do we realize that we are priests? What does that involve? Well, the priesthood mediated between God and the people. And of course, we realize that there is no sense in which we can offer any kind of sacrifices that would atone for our sins or the sins of others. Not in that sense. Jesus paid it all. He for sin atoned. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He took care of that part as far as paying for sin. But there were other sacrifices in the Old Testament. And they were sacrifices of thanksgiving and sacrifices of dedication. Those burnt offerings. And that's why the Apostle Peter in verse 5 says here in this passage, you're living stones, been built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are we offering those spiritual sacrifices? Part of that happens in the assembly of the church. Offering sacrifices is part of the liturgy. We offer We offer the praises of our mouth when we sing. We offer to him our gifts, gifts and offerings, the tithes and offerings, we call them. And by this, we express that we are offering ourselves as an offering to the Lord. Do we do this as a mere formality? Do we just go through the motions? Or is it in spirit and truth that we are worshiping? Peter says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he says in verse 3. Well, if that's the case, then don't you want to say, especially in church when you're gathered together, don't you want to say, oh, how shall I express my gratitude to God for so great a deliverance? Let's all come together. Let's lift up our voices in praise to God and offer to him our sacrifices. Let us devote ourselves in offerings of devotion to him as we confess our faith, declaring again that we are committed to him whose name we confess. If so be, then my greatest comfort is that I belong to him, and therefore I want to express my gratitude to him. All that I am, I owe to him. I love that Psalter. All that I am, I owe to thee. And in that Psalter that we confess, thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. And we want to devote everything we have to him. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is actually saying the same thing. In Romans 12, verse 1, and I remember my professor at Calvin College in philosophy class, Dr. Renner, so often went to that point because he was so insistent that all of life is religion. And he would go to Romans 12, verse 1, and he said, the apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that last phrase is so interesting because the reasonable service, it can be translated your mindful or thoughtful, your well thought out and conscientious service, literally is liturgia. You hear it. Your liturgy. You're sacrificing your whole self to God in all of the aspects of your life and in every area of your life is really an extension of your worship. What you do in church is not just Sunday worship and that's all there is to our being dedicated to God. It is not that we live this kind of dualistic life, that we do the holy things on Sunday, and then, well, dog eat dog, we do it. We live like the world the rest of the week. It's not just even that we have our devotions part of the day, but then, well, we put in our time for the Lord. The rest is ours. Offer your bodies, your whole life, as a living sacrifice. And Peter is saying the same. He is saying in our text passage that you are a holy nation. And you are to, as prophets and priests and kings, you are to express these spiritual sacrifices in all of your life. You can, for your homework, go on from Romans 12 and read all of Romans 12 if you want and see how the Apostle Paul applies that. But Peter also goes on, as we read this morning, in this chapter, and shows how practical it is to live as those who are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord's service. Oh, how we come short in these things, don't we? But this is part of the priesthood of all believers that was so precious to the reformers. To that belongs also the fact that we don't need to go to saint this and saint that and use them as interceders. We do not pray, Mary, pray for us, or Saint Joseph. No. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and when we pray in the priesthood of all believers, we can go directly to our one great high priest, Jesus Christ in heaven, who is passed into the heavens, makes intercession. In congregation, we have a royal duty, a kingly duty, to be enlisted in the army of Jesus. Do you remember singing Onward Christian Soldiers? I remember in the elementary Christian school singing that so often. But what does that mean? That means, as we see in Lord's Day 12, that we are called to fight. To fight in the Lord's battle. There's a spiritual warfare going on, and it takes place especially in our heart. Are you fighting against your sin? Are you doing battle on behalf of the King as those who are in his army, engaged in spiritual service? We are called upon to rule, but let us not start ruling other people if we can't even rule ourselves. In 1 Timothy 3, the requirements for the office also says self-control and ruling your house well. So it says we are called as believers to rule ourselves. In the office of all believers, are we fighting for Christ in this regard? And then realizing that, confessing our failures, nevertheless, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, and then we're also prophets, and we see how clearly that is set out, that we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is Jesus to you, congregation? Is he precious to you? What a two-edged sword we find here in this passage. As we close here, the two-edged sword of the word says, who is Jesus to you? Peter asks, is he precious to you, and are you obeying him? Or do you belong to those who are disobedient? In verse 7, he says, therefore, you who believe, to you he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. When Jesus is preached, do you reject him? Do you stumble in disobedience? Or do you say, precious Jesus, Lord of my life, Savior, save me or I perish? Do you trust in him like Peter did? With all his failures and with all his stumbling, nevertheless, he was led by the Spirit to turn back to Jesus, to weep for his sin, and Jesus was preserving him. How precious to belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He will not let you go. The gospel calls. If you don't belong to him, the gospel calls and says, turn to him, flee to him, believe in him, and then serve him with all your heart. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving. Gracious Lord, we do thank thee for thy holy word that comes to us and tells us what the church is, that it is called to be a church that is separated from the world, that is called to be a special people, that is called to be a spiritual temple, and to live in holy service. And Lord, we pray, would thou in thy goodness apply these words to us and grant that we may be able to confess, every one of us, that I am a living member thereof, and to be able to confess, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To belong to him is to be the most precious thing there is. And to belong to him is to also be assured he will never leave me nor forsake me. But one day I will be with him in that perfect temple, the New Jerusalem. Lord, we thank thee for this word. Keep, guide, and protect us, and bring us again together this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen.